And we were so at first we were like, really, God? Like, we're having such a great time doing ministry here in Calgary with Willie and Gwen. And we sort of had that argument a little bit and then just said, okay, God, you, like that song said, have your way. We're going to do this. So we moved back out here. And but our contacts and our friendship has continued through these years. And now Willie is overseeing the churches, our MB churches for Canada, as well as pastoring at SunWest. So really glad for him to be able to be here this weekend. Our MB conference meetings have been this last weekend, and so he's in town for that as well. And so I want to invite Willie to come up and to speak us to us and challenge us this morning.
Thanks, buddy. Well, it is great to be here with you. I was here on your very first Sunday when you opened up. It was great to be there then, and then to join you now. Again, stopped in a few times over the years, and as Wayne said, we've kept up. In fact, one of my great memories was when Wayne and Suzanne were coming out, Calgary was in such a crazy housing market that if you wanted to get a place to stay, when you saw it the first time, you had to decide what to do. And they were renting a house initially, and I called them, and Suzanne was in labor. I got them in the delivery room. Said, we got a house. This is what it sounds like. And Wayne actually gave the phone to Suzanne between contractions. I described the house to her on the phone, and a decision was made to rent that first house. and now as we're getting older, not old, but older, now our boys go to school together in Saskatchewan. So we've got a whole other generation who are hanging out together, which is really cool. So great to see Austin here this morning. And goes to school with my son, Carter, in Saskatchewan. So where Wayne went to school, Suzanne, and my wife, Gwen, went to school there as well. I avoided it, but that's another story. turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. When Wayne invited me to come and speak, and you know, we talked about what to speak about, and he said, we're in Jonah. I've never had the opportunity to preach on Jonah before, and I looked, I said, oh, this will be too much fun. Because it's such an interesting book. A little bit of a bizarre book, actually. Kind of a unique story, not just, you know, because of the whale thing, but just how the, you know, this prophet of God who basically doesn't want to do what God wants him to do, and then he does it and complains the whole way about it. And so I get to wrap it up, which is great. And I want to read Jonah chapter 4. We'll read the whole thing to start. It says, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. How's that for a prophet going, God, I hate it when you get merciful. Right? Makes absolutely no sense when we read this, when this prophet is just upset that God is gracious. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. This guy needs perspective on what a real issue is, right? Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. So if you wonder if dogs go to heaven, right, that's the big question. Apparently, there's some grace for dogs or animals. And God says, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And the book ends. Right? Just it's like the tape got cut off. It's like, what went wrong? How come this thing? Like, why didn't he finish the book? And I think there's actually a good reason for that, which I'll get to this morning. Let me just pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, I want to thank you that your word is unique and creative, and speaks deeply into our hearts. And I pray this morning that that you will speak through the power of your Holy Spirit, which we know is present. You promise us that, and the Spirit is the guide, the counselor, the teacher. So you know what the issues are in our hearts. You know what we walk in the door with. You know what our concerns are, our fears, our worries. You know what we need to be taught about today. And I pray that your Spirit, knowing all this, knowing what the topic is, knowing what the book is, will connect the dots for us and touch us this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brief recap, Book of Jonah. Jonah is called by God to go preach to the people of Nineveh and inform them that God is going to wipe out their city because they are so evil, they are so despicable, that God says, I cannot stand this manifest evil among this large group of people anymore, that I'm going to wipe it out. Jonah fears for his life because these people are so evil, and there's a history between Jews and Assyrians that is the backdrop to this whole thing. And so he doesn't want to go, and so he runs away, of course, goes, jumps on the boat to head in the opposite direction. As you know the story, if you've been here for the last few weeks, the storm is so great that he convinces the guys, the only way to save yourselves is to throw me overboard. God says, you're not going to escape that easy, so the fish comes and grabs them. And Jonah has a sense of remorse and repentance in the belly of the fish, gets spewed out, ejected back onto shore. Now he finally reluctantly goes and to Nineveh and to prophesy over them. And the first day he's doing this, it takes 3 days for him to walk around the city, but the first day that he's doing this, the people actually listen and repent, which is an amazing thing. Like, even the king hears the good news and he repents, like he's sackcloth and ashes, like it's the cultural way of repentance in that day. Now, as a preacher, I think about this. I'm thinking, I got a 3-day series to go at some event, and we've got, you know, lots of people there. And day one, they fall on their knees and they repent. They go, yeah, you're right. We've sinned. We've messed up. God is right. We're wrong. And we're going to do a 180. Like, repentance means to change, right? To do a 180 degree change of direction. And they do that as a complete city. Now, this is every preacher's dream. Right, to actually preach and have more than 10% of people actually go, yes, I'm in. To have 100%. Like this is I don't know, cats on catnip for preachers. Like this is, I don't know of a better drug for preachers that when you go, they're actually listening and they're responding en masse. Like ridiculously so. And that's what happens. It's just an amazing thing. That the whole group of people do this. Right, Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and that how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Just unbelievable. Goes from judgment, past mercy, through to grace. For an entire city. I can't imagine. You know, Calgary's 1.2 million people. If I just think of the 120,000 closest to where I live in South Calgary, if I would go walking the streets and saying, you need to repent. And for the whole community, you know, for the alderman, the MLA, to go, yeah, he's right. You know, you've only been out there one day. Yeah, he's right. It's in the papers. They're doing a city edict. Repent. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Like, you think about all of Cloverdale. Yeah, Wayne was preaching. We're going to turn. Right, it's like that's what's going on. Like it's just at this proportion that, like, you read it in a sentence, you go, "Oh, that's cool." But when you read and you think about, what if that happened today? What would that look like? The proportion is so grand, so amazing, that the thought of having a negative reaction to that proportion of response to the Word of God is overwhelming, completely overwhelming. But that's what happens. That's what happens. You know, for the last year since I took the national job, I've really felt like, you know, the reason we exist as a group of churches across this country is really to see Canada reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, that's simply why we exist. You know, we have a history we come from, we have a future we're called to, and our history shapes up, but we don't exist for our history. We exist to be agents of God. And we've had churches across the country go, yeah, we're in on this. We believe in this. And that we believe that God is working in unique ways. And yesterday at the conference, We hired a consultant to come and do some work for us to speak into our what we're doing nationally. He traveled across the country, and he came to us and he said, I think that God is doing something very unique across the country right now amongst your tribe, amongst your denomination. And I think you are poised at a great place of opportunity. But then he also said this, I also have a warning for you, because you have a window of opportunity to work together in new ways, and God is doing some new things, and we're working together not just as churches but as denominations as we partner together, particularly in church planting. But he also said, your children are going to ask you, where were you at this time in history and what did you do to seize the day? And when he said that yesterday to there were about 56 out of the BC churches there, the place got very quiet because everyone in the room resonated with the Spirit of God and what God is doing. It was a prophetic word to us. What are you going to do in this moment of opportunity? The people of Nineveh heard the word of the Lord through Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the belligerent prophet, and they said, this is a moment. This is a moment we need to respond. And they did. And in the midst of that, Jonah becomes extremely disappointed with God. Right? He's just ticked off. I knew you would do this, he says. It's just like you, God. If I'm going to go to, I know you're going to get gracious on me. Like, what is wrong with you, God? You know? I don't know if you've ever dealt with disappointment with God. Like, Jonah's dealing with a level of disappointment because he does not like the Ninevites because of their history of being harsh people. And they will be harsh to the Israelites in the future, after this is written. And so he doesn't want anything good to happen to these people. He has no interest in that. And so he's disappointed because he wants justice for these people. He's disappointed that God is not actually doing what he hoped he would do to wipe out these miserable kinds of people. I don't know how you deal with disappointment with God. I was thinking about that as I was writing this and thinking about, okay, when have I been disappointed with God? Even on think about the most practical level. People we've prayed for healing and haven't been healed. There's years when we've given the most financially as a family, and they've been our worst years in terms of things breaking down, things needing to be replaced. Like suddenly, you know, you're stepping out on a limb, and all of a sudden you're going, okay, I feel really good about this. Like, we're all in financially. And suddenly it's like every appliance breaks down, the vehicles break down. You're like, God, what are you doing? I thought there was going to be, you know, quid pro quo here somehow. That I thought we had an arrangement. And Jonah's saying the same thing. I thought we had an arrangement. The arrangement's not working, God. You know, I don't know how you work with that in your lives. You know, we tend to think, well, God, I did my part, now you do your part. We tend to be quite formulaic. We like the barter system, right? God, I'll do this for you, and then you do something for me. It's not biblical, but we tend to go that way. Even when we think about our relationship with God, we tend to like the cosmic scale sort of theory. I do enough good things and then God's going to reward me. I know lots of Christ followers who talk that way. And you go, wait a minute, where did you find that in here? It's not in here. It's not in the Bible. But we tend to think that way. And Jonah's kind of has that kind of quid pro quo concept. And he doesn't like how God is working here. Jonah's perspective of God is wrong. He doesn't get the heart of God. And Jonah knows it, and he hates it. And of course, he said, I knew that you were going to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, the God who relents from sending calamity. The Assyrians, I don't know what you know about the Assyrians, but here's a little bit of a picture of what kind of people God was gracious to. So they were known, this comes from engravings, that sort of, you know, their history books. They were known for people who tortured those they captured. They would wear the skulls of the people that they had killed around their necks. They would pile up the skulls of their victims as trophies. They would do things like that. Their leaders would remove the heads of their enemies and wear them around their necks. And it's the nation that eventually destroys Israel in 722 BC. Like, these are not nice people. Like, you think you got issues with some people at work or in your community? Right? Multiply that significantly. The truth is, they did deserve judgment. Like, if you think about just on a pure behavioral level, They deserve judgment. But Jonah didn't recognize that he also deserves judgment. We all deserve judgment. Like, we're in the same boat. Because, you know, how nice is nice? Like, often what we do in life, we pick someone that we're a little better than and say, well, God, I'm pretty good compared to them. Right? The guy down the street, like, compared to them, I'm pretty good. Right? That's how everyone picks somebody that they're a little worse. The other person's a little worse than they are in our own mind. Like, well, I'm pretty good. But it's not the point. It's really not the point. Because we all need God's grace. But we have kind of a messed up understanding of justice, mercy, and grace. In your outline, I just call it JMG. But I find it very interesting. Being a dad, I have three boys, 17, 19, and 21. Okay? And so they're fairly close together. And it's interesting because brothers tend to want justice for each other. Right? They want me as their dad to hand out justice, as they define it, towards their brothers. And of course, I always ask them, okay, so if you want justice for your brother, then I'm assuming you also are going to be okay if I hand out justice for you. Justice is absolute. Justice is black and white. There is no gray zone around justice. Right? Justice, and it's the same. It's unilateral. Right? Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. We tend to want justice for strangers and enemies. We want mercy for friends, and we want grace for ourselves. It's a bit like, you know, you got a speeding ticket, and then you run into a friend, and you hear how they talk their way out of one. And you feel ripped off, even though you got justice. Right? You got what you deserved. You were speeding. But you think, yeah, but if that police officer would have been in my shoes and understood why, they definitely would have let me off. And one of my friends told me, we were together a while ago, and he's telling me how they got, they're coming back to Calgary, I think from Lake Louise, and he was speeding. He knew he was speeding. You know, he's driving his Beamer, and his wife is saying, you're going to get caught. Sure enough, he gets caught. Well, he starts talking to the police officer, and he's trying every line he can think of. Finally, this is the line that gets him off. Do you have one of those things on the back of your car? One of what things? Well, you know, one of those things. What things? One of those warning tickets. Do you have one of those things in the back of your car? Like, he had tried every excuse under the book. Finally, the officer goes, oh, just get out of here. And his wife is just rolling her eyes. She's like, I can't believe you got away with this one. He tells us, and we're in the same small group, and he's telling us, and of course, we're all going, oh, where is justice when you need it? Right? We want justice for other people. And we think, no, they deserve justice. And he did. He was speeding. No good excuse, other than he wanted to get home fast. We tend to want that. Right? We feel ripped off when other people get away with mercy. And worse yet, grace. And yet that's exactly what we want. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, here's Jonah's response to God's grace. Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. So he's still hoping that justice is going to happen, right? He's like, well, God did this, but maybe, just maybe, after 3 days, you know, the Ninevites will screw up and they'll still be wiped out. I can cross my fingers. That's kind of what he's hoping for. So he goes out to the edge of the city to sit and watch over the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. And apparently there is a plant. It's a form of a gourd. And I don't know what a gourd is. The only gourds I know are people. But there's a plant called a gourd that can actually grow that fast, apparently within like 24 hours, from what I've read. And so this thing grows. And then it says, this eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The temperatures we're talking about in that part of the world, it could easily be over 100 degrees. So whatever that is, 40 degrees Celsius. It can be very easily that hot. And it says, but God also arranged for a worm, and the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away, and as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind. God has a sense of humor, I suppose, to blow on Jonah, and the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Okay, he's not worried about the 120,000 people who might die, but the sun beating down on your head, now that's serious. Right? For Jonah, that's serious. And so, you ever get the sense that Jonah's a little self-absorbed? I don't know if you've ever worked with anybody or been around self-absorbed people, right? It's all about them. Feels like, you know, a line from the movie, in case you didn't know, I'm kind of a big deal. Right? Don't you feel like Jonah's kind of got this thing going? He's going, God, in case you didn't know, I'm kind of a big deal, right? Like, I prophesy. How many guys can say they survived the belly of a whale? Like, I'm kind of a big deal, God. You know? But I think God wants Jonah to have a bigger perspective. He wants Jonah to understand his heart. He wants Jonah to understand his character, to share God's viewpoint. Perhaps he wants that for us as well. That's why we have this book to read. He wants us to understand the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. He wants perspective. You know, we moved down to California a number of years ago to grad school. And the area where the school is, it had been there since the 1950s. It was built, actually, an old vineyard. And the admin building was the state of the vineyard, big enough to house all the faculty or all the admin staff. And then, of course, the neighborhood changes. So pretty rough neighborhood, very gang-infested. I think it was about 10% Caucasian when we lived there. And I know the first place, housing development we lived in, there were about a dozen little kids who would play there, and our oldest son at the time was two and a half, I think, when we moved there. And he was the only blonde kid, the only white kid of the whole group. He looked like this little neon light bulb running around out there. It's like, where's our son? Oh, there he is, okay. And I remember walking to school right when we moved there, and this African-American guy's walking the other way. And I looked up at him to say hi, and, you know, being a good Canadian. And when I saw him, as he got closer, I could see hatred in his eyes. The first time in my life I'd seen hatred in someone's eyes just because I'm a different color. When, as you live there, you begin to understand racial conflict in a whole new way because it's in your neighborhood. And because you're a foreigner, it's easy to see and pick it out. But what it did to me was it showed me my prejudices back where I was from. Like, when you grew up, you don't really notice it because it's just the air you breathe, and you just, you know, I grew up in Winnipeg. Winnipeg's had an Aboriginal issue for, I mean, now it's really gone to huge proportions. You have gangs and all kinds of stuff, but even growing up in downtown Winnipeg, we had issues. And I didn't realize how prejudiced, how much of a bigot I was till I went to another culture and I could observe their bigotry. And I go, that's terrible. And then God started going, well, what is the group that you have attitude towards? And I started thinking about it. He convicted me, and I went, oh, you're right, God. You're right. Because what happens often in the American communities, you see we just had this issue in Florida, right? This young guy got shot, and it's a debate, was it self-defense? Like, what really happened? We're unclear. But you stereotype. You see someone dressed a certain way, looks a certain way, you go, oh, they're bad news. And I realized that's what I did. So how does that person then become the object of God's affection through me when that is my predisposition? I was convicted profoundly. Profoundly by that experience when I got back home and I realized, oh yeah, I have my own issues. You know, I have my own Ninevites that I have attitudes towards that I need to deal with. And I don't know who those people are for you. What groups or lifestyles or beliefs do they come from that you would say, no, I know God loves them, but I don't want to engage. I don't want to participate. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I don't know who that might be for you. You know, is it another race? Is it another attitude? Is it another group? Is it another belief? People of another belief system? I mean, my own family, my ex-brother-in-law is gay. My nephew married a gal who's into Wicca. We got a whole mishmash in my own family. And it even gets stranger because it's family now, right? You can pick your friends, you can't pick your family, and right, there's a whole piece to that. You need like extra grace required. But it really convicts me and go, okay, who are the Ninevites in my life that God is calling me to? As a national tribe, we have said we have to figure it out how to reach the First Nations people of Canada. We have to. We feel compelled to. We also know that we don't know how to do this. I mean, we're dealing, of course, with all kinds of historical issues, but we're feeling increasingly compelled, regardless of where they live. Increasingly. You know, as I read as I read Jonah, the question is, will I love what God loves? Will I love who God loves? In the end of the book, it says, then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there, and it came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals, which is interesting as a side note. I'm not sure where else God shows compassion on animals in the Bible. It's just one of these one lines. You go, why? Where'd that come from? Because it's nowhere else. 120,000 people, not to mention the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Now, in the original languages, there's two meanings of the word great. Great can mean a whole bunch of people, or great can mean strategic place. This can be a great city because it is a strategic city. Or it can be a great city because it's a big city. It's both. As I heard, listened to one speaker talk about this text as I was doing research, he raised the question, what does God love more, the city or the country? So, oh, that's an interesting question. Well, country tends to have more plants than people, and the city tends to have more people than plants. What does God love most in this world? People. So I think you can make an argument, actually, that God loves the city more than the country in the sense that there's a collection of who's there, right? It's about who's there. It's people. Throughout history, when the move of God has come, it's been through the cities. The Roman world was transformed because Paul and the other missionaries went after the cities. In Canada, we have to go after their cities. 2/3 of Canadians live in 6 cities. Like it's the center of culture and arts and thought and philosophy. Everything is in our cities. Historically, as people have become Christ followers, we look for comfort, security, and peace, and so we tend to drive to the suburbs, and we abandon the city. We abandon the centers where the spiritual battles are most significant. It's cheaper to live in the suburbs. It's nicer to live in the suburbs. But we tend to move towards safety and security rather than following the very heart of God to the core of where He wants us to be. I really believe there's a call to the city. Does that mean we abandon the people in the country? No, it doesn't. And God will call people wherever He wants to because He's concerned about people no matter where they live. But there is a call to the city that I believe He was calling us to. And yet what we want to do is to go where there's people like us who think like us, who act like us, who behave like us, who value what we value, right? Because it's easier, it's simpler, it's safer, it's more comfortable. But you never find that anywhere in the Bible. Like, can you think about Jesus sending out the disciples? Okay, go to people like yourselves, go to the places that are most safe, that will not cause you any sense of discomfort, and now go. This is a great commission. Right? It's ridiculous. Again, you look at the scriptures and you go, where did they go? Well, the places where their lives were threatened, where the culture was bizarre to them, they didn't quite get it, and then God has to send vision so that they, you know, go to the people of different culture and they learn how to communicate in different ways than they did in the Jewish culture when they go to their Greek culture, and that's why we're Christ followers today, is because that happened. And yet I find our natural human propensity is to do the exact opposite. It's like as a parent, I want my kid to follow Jesus all in, all out, go to where He tells you, and then live within 6 blocks of my house. Right? As parents, you want them close. You want the grandkids even closer. But follow Jesus. Follow Him completely, recklessly. Right? It's a paradox. It's a complete paradox. The humanness wants the comfort, but yet our identity and our comfort needs to come from Christ. Not from our human relationship. You find your identity vertically so that you can minister horizontally. If you do it the other way around, you're going to miss what God has for you. So Jonah gave this prophetic word, and now God says, no, I want you to understand a new thing. I want you to understand who I am, because this is a great city and I love this city and I have a call to reach the cities of this world. Should not I be concerned about this great city? Do you love what God loves? Do you love who God loves? Which people is God pushing you towards? You're saying, oh, I'm digging my heels in, God. I don't think so. This is going to be awkward. This is going to be hard. This will be uncomfortable. You know, God, notice God never asked Jonah, will this be uncomfortable for you? Like, I don't want you to be uncomfortable, Jonah. Will this be difficult for you? Like, he didn't ask any of those things. Yet, obviously, God's resources were deployed through Jonah because you have this mass response that is one of the greatest ever recorded in Scripture. And the reason all this is possible is because of what this table represents. Right? God didn't give you justice. He took that upon himself so that you experience grace and I experience grace. This ridiculous, amazing thing called grace that makes no sense. There's no logical explanation for grace that makes any sense to us because we want justice, especially for people that we've been offended by or that we think they're beyond grace, and God says, actually, no, just like the Ninevites, they're not, ever. Now, what happens at the end of the book, right? The book just ends. And I heard one author say, you know, I think because the book ends the way it does is actually a testimony to the fact that Jonah came around. Because if he didn't, we'd probably never read about it. Because how would you get the story? Where would the story come from? It had to come from Jonah. You don't go telling a story about how you disobeyed God and can't stand God for being gracious and have it then repeated throughout history unless you had a change of heart. I think Jonah had a change of heart. We just don't read about it. God's unmerited grace. So the question I have for you, perhaps this morning as you take communion, is who are the people that I have attitudes towards that I need to ask forgiveness for? Who are maybe the people God's called me to speak to in your world, family, friends, whoever it might be, coworkers, you go, I'm sorry. I haven't done it because I just haven't felt compelled. I don't love them enough. I know the need, but I don't feel it from here. And maybe it's groups in society. Maybe it's people with names and faces that you know. Or maybe it's just the fact that you go, God, keep the shade plant over my life so I don't have to do this. And you get ticked off if he takes it away. And yet, we all have the opportunity to be recipients of this unbelievable thing called grace that none of us have warranted, but God lavishes on us anyway. Because that is the heart of God. It's just an amazing thing that he does. And I am so grateful, because I know I don't deserve what he's done in my life. But I'm so grateful for what he's done, made possible by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. He took upon himself what I should have taken upon myself. And because he did, he, in exchange, he gives me the identity and the forgiveness and new life through him. It's a pretty good deal. Because I don't want justice. I want grace.